Good morning. I love that song. That's my very favorite song. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And we're going to devote our attention to down through verse 30 this morning in that text. I was told this morning, because everybody's already eaten breakfast, or at least most of you have, that that meant that I should be lively in my preaching this morning. Unfortunately, I knew you were going to eat breakfast, and I planned a little differently. I just knew you won't be hungry, so I could be long in my preaching this morning. So anyway, sorry about that. I went down the wrong road, I guess. We're going to look at this entire text, which is one long paragraph introduced by a couple of verses. So actually, we're not going to cover the entire text this morning. We're going to get some introductory background in verses 14 and 15, and then verses 16 through 30 shows us one long, single, continuous scene. And because it's a single scene, then it really needs to be sort of taken and understood and studied as a single unit. But the problem is there's a lot to cover here. And so even though I want you to think of this as a single unit, we're going to take that single unit in two parts. So consider this to be part one. Next week will be part two. So this week, what I want to focus on is what Jesus preaches, formally what he says in this text. And then next week, I want to focus more specifically on the reaction of the crowd to what Jesus said and Jesus's reaction to the reaction of the crowd of what Jesus said. So we'll read the whole text together this morning, but to set it in its context, we're going to look at the first section of verses, and we'll only actually cover through verse 21 in detail. And then hopefully by the time we're done next week, you'll have a pretty clear picture of everything that's going on here. I just didn't feel like we could do it justice in a single Sunday, a single sitting. We probably can't do it justice in two, but we'll do the best that we can. So with that in mind, read with me beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Lord God, as we come to this section of your word, we ask, as we always do as we come to this point in our service, that your Spirit would be working in us to give sight to our blindness and to decaptivate us from our flesh, so that we might appraise spiritual things in your word by the power of your Spirit. As David prayed, "Show us marvelous things in your law." We want to see Christ, and having seen him, be both more like him and love him more. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. Now, suppose I were to ask you, what's the best sermon you've ever heard? The best sermon that has ever fallen upon your ears. I wonder if one would immediately come to mind. I think that for a lot of us, one would. It would for me. I can tell you about the sermon I consider to be the best sermon I ever heard, at least the best sermon I ever heard from sort of a contemporary preacher. In fact, I've gone beyond that. I've actually played it for the church in a Sunday evening service when we were enjoying a fellowship dinner together once. I played what is my favorite sermon. But the interesting thing, though, is that if you were here to see that, even if you enjoyed it, even if you benefited from it, probably my favorite sermon was not your favorite sermon. You probably saw it. You probably thought, oh, it's good. But man, Pastor Matt made such a big deal about it. And I mean, it was all right. It was pretty good. My best sermon ever probably wouldn't be your best sermon ever. Good? Maybe. But best? Probably not. So much of what makes a sermon the best sermon ever is wrapped up in the particulars of the person hearing it. A sermon may hit me differently than it hits you. Maybe your best sermon ever was a sermon that gave you an entirely new understanding of a particular passage or text in Scripture that you thought you had a pretty good handle on up until you heard that sermon. Maybe it was the sermon the Spirit used to really get hold of your heart the first time. Maybe it clarified a teaching or a thought or an idea that you had struggled with up to that point. Or maybe it was a sermon that was particularly freeing or, on the other hand, particularly convicting. Whatever it was, the reason that particular sermon hit you so powerfully had as much to do with you as it had to do with the sermon itself. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit used that sermon to work powerfully in your life individually. But in talking about sermons, there are kind of different ways we can assess what's best. There are different methods for thinking about best. One way, and the most obvious way, the one you would probably default to, is the one that I just discussed. We might call it the subjective measure of best. This is the one I like the best for whatever reason. It's thinking the best sermon ever, and thinking of the best sermon ever in terms of my opinion or my experience of it and the way the Lord used it in my life to make an impact on me. And so in that way, your favorite sermon ever is not unlike your favorite song ever. It's just your opinion. It may not, your favorite song is probably not going to be my favorite song. And in fact, what you consider to be your favorite song may not even be a very popular song. It may not even by any objective standard be considered a particularly good song. You just really like it. It hits you in some particular way. And so that's one way of thinking of best. But we could also, if we wanted to be a little bit more, I guess you could say scientific or academic about it, we could impose some objective criteria. And so in doing that, we might need to start by asking, what makes a good sermon? What is it that the criteria or the characteristics of a good sermon? The truth is that there's no absolute biblical definition for answering that question. There's no place in the Scripture that says, here are the marks of a good sermon. And yet, at the same time, you kind of have to come up with some if you're going to, for instance, teach preaching classes in a seminary context or train men in order to preach. You have to have some standards or some criteria that you teach to, or else there's really no way to evaluate how good a sermon is. Now, personally, there have been one or two times when I've preached a sermon that someone came up afterwards and commented that it was the best sermon they had ever heard, which made me conclude either they haven't heard very many or they have very low standards, one or the other. But it's happened one or two times. It hasn't happened very often, but it has happened. But in the interest of full disclosure, I need to let you know that when it comes to objective criteria for what makes a good sermon in a seminary or academic setting, I'm not actually a very good preacher. I mean, that's just the reality. In my entire time at Dallas Seminary, the lowest grades I made were in preaching class. So, congratulations. I'm glad you're here this morning. You're incredibly privileged to sit under this drivel. So I'm glad that you're here. A lot of you either, in fact, met my preaching professor or even heard him preach. He filled in for me once when I was out of town. You may remember him. His name was Dr. Bruce Fong. Dr. Fong unfortunately passed away in January of this year, but he was a dear, godly man who gave me bad grades. And the thing about that is I don't hold that against him, okay? There were objective criteria, and frankly, I just didn't check the boxes on that criteria. I have no hard feelings for the grades he gave me. I deserve them for the most part, mainly because when it comes to objective academic criteria for what makes good preaching, I didn't then and I still don't really meet that criteria. For instance, good preaching is generally brief preaching. Go ahead, laugh. Okay? Generally, good preaching is considered brief preaching. In the case of my homiletics classes, that meant for our in-class sermon presentations, we were limited to 15 minutes to do an expository message on a particular text. And if you've been in this church longer than 2 weeks, you know I can't say my name in 15 minutes. Okay? And so I missed that box. It wasn't just a time issue, though. Good preaching also generally means that your sermon can be summarized with a single simple sentence. One line, one central message. And I'm also not very good at that. My thoughts tend to wander and I tend to chase rabbit trails. I don't like to leave things on the table, as it were. And so if I have to have just a single central point, well, then I struggle with that. Good sermons are also marked by accurate handling of the text, by keeping the text in its context, and by accurately representing the author's intent in writing the text. And most of all, good sermons focus on Christ and in some way point to him in the gospel. And on those things, I generally didn't get beat up too badly. But you might wonder, as I tell you these things, where these objective criteria come from, since the Bible nowhere says, when you preach, preach then in this way. That the Lord never tells us. He tells us how to pray. But there's no place where it says, preach like this. So where do we come up with these criteria for what makes a sermon a good sermon? Well, admittedly, the answer is not completely separated from pragmatism. For instance, brief is good, yes, but what does brief mean? For most pastors and churches today, brief means under 30 minutes. That's the conventional wisdom. That's generally sort of the seminary answer, and that's largely pragmatic, and to me, it seems largely arbitrary. But to be fair, almost nobody considers an hour brief, so by any measure, I'm falling short. But at the same time, this is what's generally considered to be acceptable or good. You're shooting for about 30 minutes, and that's contextual. If you look out throughout church history, some of the Puritans preached for hours, okay? And so it's kind of depending on where you are in context. But while these criteria involve a little bit of pragmatism, in their defense, they're also an attempt to look at the sermons recorded in Scripture and to pattern after them as a guide. And so what you'll find if you look at the sermons recorded in Scripture is that they tend to be short in duration. They tend to be focused in subject matter. They tend to involve the exposition of a text. They tend to involve the text context and other sort of correlating texts to that text. And they tend, particularly in the New Testament, to always make their way to the gospel on some level, applying the truths of the good news to the hearers and calling them to repentance and faith. And by those criteria, what we have before us in this text may just be the greatest sermon ever preached. Let me give you a little background and set the scene first. Verses 14 and 15 are transitional. They lead us from the temptation in the wilderness that we looked at last week up to Nazareth. Take a look at them again with me and read them, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these two verses, as they're going to come into play a little bit more directly next week. But for our purposes this week, though, just to kind of set some context here, I'll tell you that we learn at least two things from these two verses. First is that there's been a passage of time between the temptation we saw in the wilderness last week and the scene that we see in the synagogue in Nazareth this week. So before heading to Nazareth, Jesus spent some time teaching and preaching in Galilee. And when I say some time, I mean it was a significant enough time for Jesus to have garnered a bit of a reputation. The text says that news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He's become, in the time he spent preaching, something of a local celebrity. And just to remind you, this is a time of word of mouth. It wasn't like he made the evening news. He didn't go viral on social media. Things took time. In this context, you don't build a reputation influential enough to warrant language like news spread about him through all the districts in a day or a week or even a couple of weeks. Most biblical scholars think that the time represented by verses 14 and 15 was somewhere on the order of probably around a full year. And so we have a passage of time in verses 14 and 15 that Luke just kind of barely kind of mentions. Just kind of, again, it's a transition from one vignette to another. And so when you read the text, the proximity of what Luke writes in verses 1 through 13, beginning being immediately followed by this story of his time in Nazareth, might lead you to believe that he went straight from the wilderness to Nazareth by way of Galilee, that he just kind of made his way straight from the temptation to Galilee, but that doesn't seem to be the case. So for context, just understand that by the time we come to the Nazarene synagogue, Jesus has been teaching for some number of months and has garnered quite a bit of reputation and even some minor local fame, you could say. The second thing we can know from these two verses is that his teaching in Galilee was more or less universally well received. They liked him, at least on a surface level. He was gaining popular fame. This isn't infamy. They were saying good things about him. And that fame and the acclaim of his teaching would have almost certainly preceded him to Nazareth, so that by the time he appeared in the local synagogue, the locals were probably pretty excited to hear from him. He was the local boy who was making it big. He was coming home. He was, as far as they were concerned, the answer to the question that some ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, apparently so. Because look at our boy, he's doing very well. And so he came back and they were probably pretty excited to see him. And so it seems likely that on the Sabbath that Jesus went to the Nazarene synagogue, as word spread that he was coming, the place probably would have been packed. It probably would have been standing room only. I mean, there would have been a lot of people there because they all wanted to see what the fuss was about. And so all that to say, as we're reading and we're studying this text together, and as you're sort of picturing and imagining it in your mind, keep in mind we're probably about a year after the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus has been teaching all that time, and not just teaching, but he also had been performing miracles by that time. We don't know that last part from these two verses that we see in the text, but from verse 23, which we won't quite get to today, but apparently Jesus knew that the Nazarenes knew that he had performed some miracles in Capernaum. So in thinking about this scene and in knowing there was a lot of buzz and some local celebrity involved here, when you picture it in your mind, envision a full house at synagogue on this particular Sabbath, this particular Saturday, as it almost certainly was. And then from there, it's helpful to understand some of the details of sort of the typical synagogue worship service to kind of tell you what's going on here. So we know that because of early Jewish writings around the time that of Jesus's preaching in this synagogue, we know that there was a sort of customary pattern to the liturgy, to the order of worship within a service in the synagogue. And it would have begun with a singing from the Psalms, particularly Psalms 145 to 150, which then would have been followed by a recitation of the Shema. You've heard portions of it from the Old Testament. It begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's basically a call to worship and a creed wrapped up into one, and the people would recite that together. And then that would have been followed by what's called the 18 benedictions, which are basically a series of prayers that are recited three times a day by observant Jews. And so the congregation would recite the 18 benedictions together in the form of a corporate prayer, and then immediately after that would come the public reading of Scripture. Now, generally, there would be a reading from the law and then a reading from the prophets, and then those readings would be followed by an exposition, okay, what we would think of as a sermon, before the Aaronic blessing would be pronounced over the congregation as a final benediction with the entire congregation. It was sort of a responsive reading, in a sense, or a responsive proclamation, with the congregation responding with amen after each blessing. So the Lord bless you and keep you, and the congregation would respond, amen. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, amen, and so on. And then once that was over, the service was concluded and the people were dismissed. Now, here's the thing. If it was known that there was a visiting rabbi in attendance, that there was a visiting teacher there in the synagogue that morning, they would customarily honor him by offering him an opportunity to both read and the option of delivering the teaching for the morning over that particular text as well. And so what seems likely here is that once everyone knew that Jesus was going to be in attendance on this particular Sabbath day, the president of the synagogue likely spoke with him before the service and asked him to read and gave him the opportunity to preach. And Jesus apparently requested the scroll of Isaiah for his reading and preaching. And here's what that actually looked like. Take a look at verse 16 and following. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, Okay, now, I want to stop there. I actually should have stopped in verse 16 because I just want to dwell on something important that I want you to see in this text. Did you notice what it says right in the middle of verse 16? And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And what is the next phrase? And as was his custom. Now, don't let those words slip by unnoticed because they tell us something very important. They tell us that Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, customarily, habitually, consistently attended corporate worship. That this was something he did Sabbath after Sabbath. Now, here's why that's important. There's an increasingly popular notion among Christians that corporate worship and attendance with the assembled church are essentially optional, by which I contrast that to being necessary. It's seen by some as generally a good idea, but certainly not a mandate. And increasingly, some even view corporate worship with the assembled church to be unimportant. There are some who would struggle to admit that, but the priority they give attendance at corporate worship is so low that the frequency of their attendance could be called almost anything but customary. But then there are some who are even more explicit about it. I know I've heard, and you probably have too, people who say things like, I love the Lord, but I'm just not into institutionalized Christianity. I love the Lord, I'm just not into the church. As though the church were man's idea and not an institution Christ himself founded and established. Lately, it's become almost trendy for people to deconstruct their faith and to walk away from the church, choosing instead to pursue an individualized spirituality apart from the church, which many of them consider to be irredeemably flawed and unworthy of honor or priority. So it goes like this. Well, I can be a Christian on my own. I don't need the church. I can be in good relationship with God and be just as spiritual as anybody in the church. And then there are some who agree in principle that corporate worship is important, but they hold any number of things as acceptable substitutes. And so even before COVID, there were some churches that branded online recordings or streaming of services as online campuses, as though that wasn't an oxymoron. And some Christians who considered watching those services on screen considered them to be equivalent to attending them. One of my greatest concerns when COVID hit and all the churches were shutting down and our elders were asking, okay, do we stream? Because we're kind of a dinosaur and we hadn't done anything like that up to that point. Do we stream? Do we put our services online? Do we sort of broadcast on the internet? One of my biggest concerns was if we do, I want to be sure that we have some kind of bumper video, some kind of preamble, some kind of preface that says, hey guys, this is not an acceptable long-term substitute for the assembled body of Christ. Okay, because there are that's being discipled into the church these days by the church. That this is an acceptable substitute. This was always to be a temporary measure, and we did record a bumper that says, "Hey guys, this is temporary. Okay, this is for a short period of time." One of my greatest concerns was that the COVID, the staying home, the watching services on TV or streaming them, I believed that it would encourage more of this attitude of sort of take it or leave it when it comes to actually gathering personally with the assembled body. And I believe that it has, in spite of our every effort to warn against it. But something I find extremely instructive in this text, and something I don't want you to miss, is the fact that by his very presence, and by contrast to all those sentiments I just detailed, Jesus himself honored the ordinary means of grace and, in particular, corporate worship. It was his habit. It was his custom, his priority to be present in corporate worship week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, customarily. And listen closely. If anyone had reason to believe that corporate worship was unworthy of his priority or presence, it was Jesus. If anyone had reason to believe he was just fine pursuing an individual relationship with God independent of the gathered assembly, it was Jesus. If any corporate worship gathering had cause for criticism, was subject to charges of being flawed or corrupt, certainly it had to be the first century synagogue. And yet it was his custom to be there week after week after week. Jesus prioritized and honored the corporate worship gathering, even in a profoundly flawed context, and even with a profoundly unique spiritual connection to the Father, and even when it meant profound risk. They literally tried to kill him in this text. And that should tell us something about the priority Jesus places on our assembling together. And if there are any doubt of that priority, we need only reflect on the words of Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, and remind ourselves of the doctrine of inspiration, which we all subscribe to, and which clearly teaches that all the words of Scripture are breathed out by God, and therefore that the words in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 are as fit to be printed in red letters as any other in the Bible. There's a reason that I don't like red letter Bibles very much. I'm not trying to beat on your Bible if you have one. It's fine. But all the words are the words of Christ. They're all inspired. There's not some that are more important than others. And so the writer to the Hebrews speaks with the very words of Christ himself when he writes this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Listen, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Regular, customary, habitual attendance in corporate worship isn't simply a good idea or a helpful suggestion. In fact, it's not even a Christian option. It's a command of Scripture. So much so that to do otherwise can only be called sin. This is a command of Scripture, and it's one that in fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus himself kept, though he had perhaps less reason by contemporary standards to do so than maybe anybody else in history. And if Jesus placed priority on regular, customary, habitual attendance in corporate worship, shouldn't we? Even if we didn't have a clear command to that effect in Scripture, shouldn't we follow the example of Jesus? I've taken to commending J.C. Ryle's words to you, so I'll point to him once again as he comments on these verses. He writes, "We should observe in these verses what marked honor our Lord Jesus gave to the public means of grace. We're told that he went into the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath day and stood up to read the Scriptures. In the days when our Lord was on earth, the scribes and the Pharisees were the chief teachers of the Jews. We can hardly suppose that a Jewish synagogue enjoyed much of the Spirit's presence and blessing under such teaching. And yet, even then, we find our Lord visiting a synagogue and reading and preaching in it. It was the place where his Father's day and word were publicly recognized, and as such, he thought it good to do it honor." We need not doubt that there's a practical lesson for us in this part of our Lord's conduct. He would have us know that that we are not lightly to forsake any assembly of worshipers which professes to respect the name, the day, and the book of God. There may be many things in such an assembly which might be done better. There may be a want of fullness, of clearness and distinctness in the doctrine preached. There may be a lack of unction and devoutness in the manner in which the worship is conducted. But so long as no positive error is taught and there is no choice between worshiping with such an assembly and having no public worship at all, it becomes a Christian to think much before he stays away. If there be but two or three in the congregation who meet in the name of Jesus, there's a special blessing promised, but there is no like blessing promised to him who tarries at home. Now, beloved, take care that whether through doctrinal error or through apathy or through bitterness over some hurt or even, and I'm aware that I risk stepping on some toes here and that's not my goal, even in the most recent years through fear, that you don't find yourself lightly forsaking what Jesus both prioritized himself and commanded us to prioritize by the clear authoritative command of his word. Corporate worship is not just a priority or a duty, it's a gift of the Lord. It's an ordinary means of grace, and we who forsake that gift do so to our own harm and to the harm of the body. And with that, I'll return us to our regularly scheduled program already in progress. Just didn't want to leave that unsaid. So as you're placing this scene, and I really am just going to jump right back to the text, as you're picturing this scene, understand that when your Bible says book, it doesn't mean book like you picture when you think of a book. It would have meant a scroll. Okay, now that's meaningful here because it would have been a scroll with no chapter divisions. Chapter divisions didn't come until way later, way after Jesus had been crucified and risen and ascended. This scroll would have had no verse numbers. It would have had probably no paragraph divisions, probably not even any word divisions. Ancient Hebrew manuscripts were often written with uniform spacing between the characters so that there wasn't even any noticeable word distance between one word to the next. They were just uniform letters written in rows and columns with no spacing between the words. And what I'm hinting to you here is that Jesus had to have been really familiar with the book of Isaiah to be able to open it up in a scroll he had just seen for the first time that morning and turn directly to the passage he intended to read. And there's the passage that he read. Here's the text he chose, verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, if your Bible gives you cross references, you'll see that the text he read was Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, which is going to become important momentarily. But first, in verse 20, we're told this. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And again, it helps to have a little bit of background knowledge and cultural context to understand what's happening here. The scroll would have been read, and both the reader and the congregation would have generally stood for the reading of the word in the same way that we stand when we read our call to worship together. It was a sign of respect. And then, once the reading was completed, the rabbi would take a seat on a chair or a bench, and the congregation would generally sit on the floor around him, all in sort of a semicircle in front of him in order to hear his teaching. So he would deliver the teaching seated. I think we should bring that back. Maybe we would have a stool up here or something. But he would deliver the teaching seated as a general rule, and that's where we get the expression sitting at the feet of the teacher. Okay, so they would sit at his feet, at sort of grown-up story time, if you will, except with a lot higher stakes and it's more serious. And so he would teach sitting on the chair, elevated above everyone who is sitting at his feet. And so Jesus reads this text out of Isaiah, and then he sits down, and everyone in the place sits down around him, watching him, just waiting for this teaching they've all heard so much about. What's he going to say about this text? What's his exposition of Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2? You can sense the anticipation in verse 20. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So what's this celebrity preacher preach? Luke tells us in verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. That's it. That's the message. Okay? But wait, remember how we started out talking about the objective criteria of a good sermon? Did Jesus accurately handle this text? Yeah. Did he point to Christ in the gospel? Uh-huh. Was it brief? Yeah, okay. And was it able to be summarized with a single sentence? Yeah. In fact, that's the actual point of verse 21. I'm kind of goofing when I say that verse 21 was the whole sermon. It wasn't. We know that from the first words of verse 21 that tells us that Jesus began to say these things. And we know it from verse 22 that tells us that as he continued preaching, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So there was more to the sermon than the nine words of verse 21, but that was the message. That was the central point Jesus communicated it. This is Luke's one sentence summary of the entire sermon. This scripture, this prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled today, right now, in your hearing. Right here, right now. So if that's the message, then let's look closer at what it was that Jesus was saying was happening in fulfillment of that prophecy, even as he spoke. First, Jesus was saying that the Spirit was upon him. Remember his baptism when the Spirit descended and came to rest upon him? Remember the temptation when Jesus went in the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit was upon him, and Jesus, in his humanity, was dependent upon and preaching and teaching in the Spirit's power. I told you not too many weeks back about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who by all account actively sought out the anointing and the power of the Spirit of God in his preaching, and by all accounts of those who heard him, was blessed to enjoy it on a number of occasions. And the way that he preached was described. He has this sort of slogan attached to him that his preaching has been described as logic on fire. Okay, and so this was what he had, and yet there's never been and there never will be a preacher who walked this earth whose preaching was more or more consistently Spirit-empowered and Spirit-filled than that of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the greatest preacher who ever lived. That's why the Spirit was upon him. The thing Jesus had been anointed to do in the Spirit's power was preach the gospel, the good news. That's what he says here. And specifically, he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay, now, don't make the mistake of thinking that what's in view here, primarily, is materialistic poverty. Did Jesus preach the gospel to the materially poor, as in the poor in money? Well, of course. Of course he did. But what's in view here first is not materialistic poverty, but spiritual poverty. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which, by the way, was substantially longer than this sermon, multiple chapters, so take that, seminary professors, right? Jesus famously opened with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that said, there's more to assure us here of Jesus' application to spiritual poverty than simply connecting his words here to his words in the Beatitudes. If you were to look up the text Jesus is quoting from in Isaiah 61:1, you'd see that the words actually used there are this. This is out of the New American Standard. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Now, either Luke is paraphrasing Jesus' words here, or more likely, you're just getting a Hebrew word that's been translated into a Greek word in Luke's writing that's been translated into an English word in our writing, and certainly poor is within the semantic range of all of them. It's not a bad translation. They all go together. But the word that's actually used in the Hebrew prophecy of Isaiah is best translated afflicted in English, not necessarily poor. Poor is definitely within its range, but the Hebrew word is a word that can mean poor or afflicted. It can also mean humble, as the marginal translation note in the New American Standard says, or it can be translated wretched or needy. And so you can see how poor is an accurate translation if we're just looking at a word, but in terms of the sense, we're not necessarily talking about poor in a materialistic sense. That didn't go far enough to encompass the full force of the word. Really, this is poor in every sense. But most fundamentally, it's poor in spirit. It's spiritually poor, spiritually needy, spiritually afflicted or wretched or destitute. What Jesus was saying here was, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Spirit is upon me because I was anointed to preach the gospel to those who are spiritually poor and wretched and in need. And I'm doing that right now in your hearing. Now, here's the thing. We who are believers understand that when Jesus is talking about the spiritually poor and wretched, he's talking about us, about everyone. Or at least I hope you understand that. And yet, while the gospel is to be preached to everyone, it only comes as the gospel, by which I mean it only comes as good news to those who recognize their wretchedness and their need and their poverty. And on them, the gospel comes in the power of the Spirit. Or rather, perhaps I'm getting the cart in front of the horse. The fact that they recognize their wretchedness and need and poverty is itself an act of the Spirit's power and grace. But Jesus was saying, this is happening at this very moment. The gospel is right now being preached to the spiritually wretched, whether you recognize it or not. But there's more. Again, in verse 18, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives Now, again, we know that Jesus doesn't mean those who are literally captive and in prison. How do we know that? Well, for starters, he's saying this is being fulfilled at that very moment in their hearing. And in case you haven't noticed, this isn't prison ministry. He's not in a prison. Add to that the knowledge that when John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus didn't proclaim release for him. In fact, in Matthew 11:5, when John sent to Jesus from prison and said, okay, look, are you really the guy? Are you the one we're waiting for? Or should we look for someone else? Jesus again quotes Isaiah 61, but conspicuously leaves out the part about proclaiming release to the captives, ostensibly so that there'd be no misunderstandings. Now, once again, the captivity Jesus has been sent to proclaim release from is captivity to sin and the curse. It's not the physical captivity that Jesus proclaims release for, but spiritually captive. The word used here in both the Old and New Testaments is a word that means prisoners of war, primarily. Jesus has acknowledged that there's a spiritual war underway, and he's saying that he's the fulfillment of the promise to proclaim liberty to the prisoners of that war. He's saying to them, right now, at this very moment, I'm proclaiming freedom to spiritual captives, prisoners of war, whether you recognize it or not. Then thirdly, in verse 18, Jesus is anointed to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And again, don't be so myopic as to see this as mere physical blindness. Jesus is saying this is being fulfilled in their very hearing. Was anyone in that synagogue that day physically blind? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know that we have no record Jesus restored anyone's sight at this particular time. So that can't be what he's talking about. Now, would Jesus restore physical sight to the literally blind? Of course, in more than one case. But more importantly, Jesus came to restore sight to the spiritually blind. He was proclaiming the restoration of sight to them at that very moment, whether they recognized it or not. And then fourthly, he came to proclaim freedom for those who are oppressed. And by this time, I hope I don't need to belabor this pattern, this over and over here. We're not talking about spiritual or social oppression. The word literally means bruised or crushed or broken. The good news isn't that Jesus came to relieve political or social oppression. That was what the people expected of the Messiah. And it can't be denied that a message of social justice as the gospel is having a bit of a renaissance in our day. But relief from political or social oppression without relief from the oppression of sin and the weight of impending judgment and condemnation isn't ultimately good news. It's vanity. It's jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. The human problem at its deepest level is much greater and much deeper than anything merely social or political. Jesus was saying, the Spirit is upon me because I've been anointed to proclaim the good news to the spiritually destitute, release to those captive to sin, recovery of sight to the spiritually blind, and freedom to those bruised and broken by their own sin and their future condemnation on its account. That's what Isaiah prophesied, and that's what's happening, Jesus says, at this very moment. In other words, he was saying, you are the spiritually wretched. You are the captives. You are the blind. And you are the oppressed. Then I want you to pay particular attention to how he closes his quotation. The last thing Jesus says he was anointed to proclaim is the favorable year of the Lord. Now that's Jewish speak for the year of Jubilee. It's kind of code language. It's just another way to say it. It's like we could say the day of judgment, or we could say the day of the Lord. Okay, so it's just a different way of thinking about it. This is the year of Jubilee. It was the year in the Jewish law, ultimately never observed, during which it was commanded that all debts would be forgiven and all debtors restored. Jesus was saying, you're spiritually bankrupt, but I'm here to proclaim all of your debts wiped away. And here's why it's so important to take special note of the way Jesus ended this quote. Now, I'll remind you again, the scroll that Jesus was reading from didn't have chapter and verse divisions like your Bible does. Jesus could have stopped reading anywhere he chose to. But even if it did have chapter and verse divisions, he didn't finish the verse. Where he chose to stop is significant. Turn with me to Isaiah 61:2. Let's just look at it together. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, actually. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Boom, Jesus stops. What's the next line? And the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah's prophecy prefigured not only Jesus' first coming with the good news of release and recovery and freedom and forgiveness, but also Jesus' second coming in the day of judgment and the day of vengeance. Jesus, in his reading, in his exposition, stopped with grace, just short of vengeance. In effect, Jesus was saying, for now, there's grace. That's what I'm here for this time. That's what's being fulfilled right now. That other part will be fulfilled. It's just not being fulfilled right now. I'm offering you good news. I'm offering you release from captivity. I'm offering you sight for your blindness. I'm offering you freedom for your oppression. I'm offering you the complete forgiveness of your debts. All these things I'm here to proclaim in myself if you'll receive me. No judgment has to befall you, no wrath, no vengeance, no condemnation, just mercy, grace, forgiveness, and restoration for now. Any Jew who knew this passage would have known where he stopped and what came after. But Jesus was proclaiming grace to those who desperately needed it because that's the part that was being fulfilled right there. Now this sermon, it was brief. It was an accurate exposition of the text Jesus read. It was centered on him and the gospel. It was delivered in the Spirit's power and with the Spirit's anointing. And it was so simple it could be summed up in a single sentence. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So by these objective standards, it was quite possibly the greatest sermon ever preached. In fact, in a very real sense, you could say it is the standard. It isn't just conforming to the standards. But next week, I want to talk about how his listeners, the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, and the hopelessly bankrupt, responded to it, to this greatest of preachers, preaching this greatest of sermons in the greatest power of the Spirit ever experienced in a sermon. In the meantime, as we wind to a close, let me make application. The window of grace that Jesus opened in that synagogue in Nazareth 2,000 years ago remains open. The same proclamation he made then is being made now. Friend, on your own, you're spiritually destitute before God, utterly impoverished. You're captive to sin and to the curse. You may think yourself free, but you're actually a slave. And you're blind. Blind to your need and blind to God's provision for it. And because of your blindness, you may not even realize it, but your sin has you under the oppressive weight of God's wrath. A holy God can't tolerate sin and remain holy. His judgment and justice will fall on all sin. His vengeance will be poured out on all wickedness, and we're all wicked when lined up against the perfect holy standard of God's righteousness. You've incurred a debt to God's justice that you could never hope to repay. There is no earthly problem greater than the problem you have with God on your own. God is your biggest problem if you're in your sin. But Jesus came to preach good news to you. He came to proclaim your release from captivity to sin, to proclaim recovery of sight so that you can clearly see who you are, who Christ is, and clearly see the beauty of the gift he offers you. He came to mend your brokenness and proclaim the end of your debt. And he did all of that, ultimately, not by simply ignoring or overlooking your captivity or your blindness or your sin or your debt, but by paying it. He took the judgment you earned upon himself, so that you might receive the righteousness and life he earned upon yourself. He became your poverty and your blindness and your captivity and your debt, so that you might become the righteousness of Christ and be reconciled to God. And that is good news. But the really good news is that it's completely finished. that everything needed to secure your freedom was already accomplished in him, that everything God's righteousness required him to require, he also provided in Christ, and that you don't need to earn it, but only receive it by repenting of your sin and entrusting yourself fully to him. And if you'll do that, then you can have the Spirit-enabled confidence that you're declared forgiven and freed, reconciled to God and blessed with the very eternal life of Christ himself. And so if you've not made that commitment yet, if you've not trusted Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, if you've not traded your poverty for his riches, your captivity for his freedom, your blindness for his sight, your oppression for his provision, and your debt for his forgiveness, I pray you'll do that today before the window closes on the offer of grace and time moves on to the next fulfillment, the day of vengeance, which is certainly coming. And if you have any questions about that, I want to encourage you to come talk to me after the service or just grab your neighbor and simply ask, what must I do to be saved? Almost anyone in this room could tell you. At its heart, this sermon of Jesus, is of which we've just 9 recorded words, is simply the pure, undiluted, straightforward gospel. The good news that Jesus came to trade his life for your death and his righteousness for your condemnation. And for my brothers and sisters here who have trusted in Christ, most of you, listen, never outgrow that message. Christians don't get beyond the gospel. We don't go on to bigger and better things. The gospel is the heartbeat and the lifeblood of our lives. Preach it to yourself until it becomes the air you breathe. Too many Christians focus exclusively on the poverty of their flesh and lose sight of the riches they have in Christ. Too many still consider themselves slaves to sin when Paul said clearly in Romans that we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and slaves to righteousness. Too many Christians remain broken by what Jesus proclaimed mended, blinded and hobbled by a past that Jesus has forgiven and set them free from. Too many live as debtors rather than living in the joy of the knowledge that their debts have been paid, that they have been wiped clean. And in every case, their eyes are focused on themselves, their failures, their missteps, their past, their stumbling and agonizingly slow progress in sanctification. And by they, I mean me a lot of the times, right? So this is not a us and they kind of thing. This is a us thing. This is where we go. Some even feel like they don't deserve to find joy in the freedom and restoration of Christ, that it's somehow holier to be realistic about who they really are, discouraged and disconsolate about who they should be in Christ and yet who they are by experience. But listen, if that's you, that's not ultimately a statement of humility on your part. That's a lack of faith in what Christ clearly promised, what he proclaimed. Sure, in your flesh, you're a mess. In your flesh, you're a disaster. You're a train wreck. But in Christ, before God, where it counts, you're holy and blameless, beloved sons in whom God is well pleased. Not that you earned it. Your position before God is proclaimed in Christ, credited in Christ. The entirety of the Christian life, then, is a matter of becoming who you are in Christ. But becoming who you are starts with trusting Christ, really and truly trusting Christ when he tells you who you are. You're not poor in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're not enslaved to sin in Christ. You've died to sin and you have a new master. You're a slave of righteousness. So don't sell yourself back under the mastership of the old abusive master. You're not blind in Christ. Spiritual things are appraised spiritually, and you have the Spirit living in you, empowering you, giving you sight where before there was only darkness. You're not broken and oppressed in Christ. You're free and restored and made new. And every single debt from your past and every debt in your present and every debt you'll incur in the future has already been paid in full and wiped clean by the reckoning of the cross. Listen, when Christ saved you, when he died for you, all your sins were future sins. You're not surprising him. He's not going, ah, man, should have thought a little harder about that one before I saved him. No. It's been wiped away. It's been cleaned by the reckoning of the cross. So walk in that. Live like you know that. Live like you believe it. Rejoice in that. Because that's what Jesus was anointed to proclaim. That was his message to those with ears to hear. Thanks be to God that today, as we have beheld Jesus in this text, as we have imagined him, as we have heard his words, as he continues to proclaim that message throughout the whole of his word and the preaching of the gospel, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, in much the same way and with all the same promise as those who heard it in the very physical presence of the Lord who fulfilled it. The window is still open. Freedom is still available. And Jesus himself is still the embodiment of the good news. Pray with me in closing. Lord God, we are profoundly thankful that you have given us this good news. That in spite of our sin, and even with the certainty of your judgment upon sin, you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. That for us who trust in Christ, we can sort of end our application to ourselves in your word before Isaiah 61:2 ends. We can end it where Jesus did, in saying that he has come to proclaim the year of Jubilee. All debts wiped clean. Lord, if there is any person in this room who has not yet entrusted themselves to Christ, any person who has not yet turned from their sin and given themselves over completely to this grace and this love for which there is no comparison, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would move powerfully in their hearts, not because of clever or persuasive words on my part, but simply by the power of your Spirit moving to turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.